We've been looking at the prayer that we find in Isaiah 63 through 64. It is a petition, a request for God truly to manifest Himself among His people. And likewise, we need a fresh manifestation of God in our midst. But what are the prerequisites of such a revelation of God to His people? Well, thus far in previous weeks, we've seen that the prerequisites involve, first of all, waiting for God. And that involves patience. It also involves an eager expectation of God doing great things. Waiting is an Old Testament term for faith. Secondly, it requires working righteousness. Working righteousness with joy, not as if it's a burden to do what is right. Also working righteousness with Christ as the focus, and working righteousness with Scripture as the standard, letting the Bible itself define for us what is right and what is wrong. And then a third prerequisite that we began to look at is that of confessing our sin, of acknowledging what it does to us and what it has done in our lives, a true recognition of our condition in the eyes of a holy God. And as we began to consider this topic the last time, we saw, first of all, sin desensitizes us. We become desensitized to it. We get used to it. We become comfortable with it. It becomes even a way of life. Secondly, sin defiles us so that we ourselves are corrupt. But the problem is not merely what we do. The problem is who we are and our core identity. We are sinners. And any attempt to perform any good in the power of our flesh is therefore unacceptable to God. Well, this morning we're going to continue, as we turn our attention back to this text, to continue looking at the prerequisites of a revelation of God in our midst. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you today, and our petition is this, that you would help us to recognize how desperately we need our God. Open our hearts and our minds that we might see and recognize how far away we are from our God. Help us to see what we must do to draw nigh to our God. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We pick up where we left off last time, talking about the importance of confessing and acknowledging the sin in our lives and what it does to us and through our lives. And in this regard, in addition to desensitizing us and defiling us, we see that sin destroys and disintegrates. Look in this regard at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The prophet says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." I want you to notice the latter part of this verse. He compares us to a faded leaf. You know, in fall time, the leaves turn beautiful colors. Especially in some parts of the country, you get in the mountains and so forth, it can just be absolutely it's the most beautiful color. And you know, I love fall time. It's always one of my favorite times of year just to see the colorful displays. But even though those trees look so beautiful and those leaves look so lively, full of life and color, the truth of the matter is, when you look at that leaf with all of that color, what is it really an indication of? That leaf is dying. That's a picture of death. So, although it gives the appearance of vibrancy, the truth of the matter is, what you have is a dead leaf. And so it is spiritually. The picture here, the illustration is so apt. For Isaiah reminds us that we can look so good outwardly. You know, your life can be full of religious activity, and you can be going through all the motions, saying the right things and doing the right things, and yet the truth of the matter is, you are dying on the inside spiritually. You are spiritually decaying, not truly drawing your nourishment from the Savior. Oh, yes, you may be saved, but not truly drawing your sustenance and your strength for life from the Savior. Hold your place here and let me turn your attention to the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You recall that in the Revelation we find the messages to the seven churches, and in more than one church this was certainly the case, that it was all too easy for the Christians to adapt to routines and schedules and rituals that made them look good outwardly. And they could go through all of the practices, but inside there was spiritual decay. And of course, the God who sees all, the God who looks on the heart, recognized the decay that was on the inside. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Christ says unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now you notice the last part of verse 1, Christ says, I know your works and I know your name. That is, I know you have a reputation for being alive and vibrant. But the truth of the matter is, notwithstanding your reputation, notwithstanding what people see when they look at you, I look on the heart and here's what I see. I see death. I see decay. I see corruption. Where on the outside, people see a life that looks vibrant and very Christian. In the same chapter, jump down further to verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20. To the church in Laodicea, Christ says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. An incredible picture in verse 17. Christ portrays them as saying, well, I'm rich and increased with goods. I need nothing. And the truth of the matter is, Christ says you're wretched and miserable and poverty stricken. How many believers think, well, I'm just fine. I'm moving along just fine. I'm quite satisfied with where I am spiritually. And yet when God would look at your heart, God would say an absolute wretch. God would see a life that is poverty stricken, spiritually speaking. And yet we think we need nothing. We think we're doing just fine, spiritually speaking. And the truth of the matter is, we're going through all the motions, but we've left Christ outside knocking at the door. How many churches is Christ outside knocking, asking truly to come in, where he comes in? And notice in verse 20, he speaks of doing what when he comes in? Sitting down to have dinner with us. You know, of course, the having the meal together always represents that concept of true fellowship. You see, the essence of Christianity is, of course, the relationship with Christ. It is from him, as I said, that we draw strength and sustenance. And Christ is saying, listen, you're not truly fellowshipping with me. You name the name. You go through the rituals and the routines, but you're not walking in fellowship with me. That is what is lacking. That is what he sees when he looks at the heart. And so Isaiah likewise says, oh, like the leaf that looks so colorful, what is going on inside is spiritual decay. And turning your attention back to Isaiah 64, he carries the image a little further with the leaf. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 6, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Having said that we fade like a leaf, then he says our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, our sin, like the wind, blows us away. Eventually, when that's the case, when inside you're decaying while outside you look good, eventually the sin catches up with you and it reveals the true spiritual state and condition of your heart. It reveals your spiritual vulnerability and your weakness. Eventually, the marriage falls apart. The family breaks up. The believer drops out of church and begins to backslide. Eventually, the show and the sham will come to an end, and the true spiritual condition will be revealed. We fade like a leaf, he says. Not only does sin destroy, but it disintegrates. And he elaborates on this concept in verse 7. Notice in Isaiah 64, 7, he says, and there is none that call upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now notice the last part of the verse, thou hast consumed us. Or literally, actually, the Hebrew conveys the idea of the fact that we just dissolve. The consuming refers to we dissolve, we melt away, we disintegrate, we just fall apart. And why does this happen? Well, he says, because of our iniquities. Or again, the idea of the Hebrew is there, it is by means of our iniquities. We are consumed because the iniquities are consuming us. It is the sin itself that destroys us. And so in this case, Isaiah is envisioning not what God does to us in terms of discipline and chastening or judgment. It is rather what we do to ourselves by means of our own sinful and foolish choices in life. Hold your place here, and I turn your attention again to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. And let us revisit the key principle that Paul enumerates in Galatians chapter 6 with regard to the choices we make in life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Where Paul reminds us that choices have consequences of their own. God doesn't even have to step in and intervene. You make the wrong choice, and there will be the inevitable consequence. In Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, the apostle says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, there are only two approaches to life. Either you're sowing to the flesh or you are sowing to the Spirit. Every decision you make in life, every choice you make in life, everything you do in life falls under one of two categories. You are either sowing to the flesh or you are sowing to the Spirit. But understand that those choices will have consequences. This is the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And let me turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 5. Again, we revisit some of the practical wisdom of the Proverbs in this regard, where the principle again is stated. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23. You'll see once again, God doesn't have to step in and intervene in acts of judgment. He does sometimes, but he doesn't have to. What Isaiah is talking about is the concept that what sin itself does to us. And here's an example of what it does. Proverbs 5, 22 through 23. "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." What is it that takes the wicked? Not God, but his own iniquities. He shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. He becomes enslaved and bound, as he says in verse 22, by his own sin. And then in verse 23, the inevitable result, death. He dies without instruction. He does not listen to the wisdom and counsel of God's word. And so God responds simply by stepping back sometimes, by remaining distant, as Isaiah speaks of, and then allowing us to self-destruct. So sin destroys and disintegrates. We fade like a leaf. We dissolve. We fall apart in response to our sinful choices. We must recognize this is what sin is doing in our hearts, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. We must confess the sin for what it is. Call it what God calls it. If we do not identify that as the biggest challenge that we are facing, if we will not humble ourselves before God and acknowledge our sin, we do not see a fresh manifestation of God in the midst of His people. But you know, it's not merely the acknowledgement and confession of the sin that matters. As we turn our attention back to Isaiah 64, Isaiah goes beyond this and says it's the attitude that accompanies that confession. You see, it's not simply a cold, polished routine and ritual. "God, forgive me of my sin. Well, I sinned, I blow it again, God," and on we go. There's a certain attitude and mindset that must accompany that confession. It is a mindset of contrition, of brokenness, of mourning about the sin. In Isaiah 64, verses 10 through 11, Isaiah illustrates the principle himself. He shows us the way. As he bewails, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." You see, Isaiah here is not merely acknowledging the fact of the consequences of their sin. He is indeed bewailing it. He is mourning the great loss. He is broken about the price that his nation is paying for the sin. You know, in Matthew 5, 4, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall that Christ says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, the true comfort of God comes to those who are broken over their sin. And not in a very cold and calloused and way simply acknowledge, say, yeah, God, I blew it again. No, they're truly broken about it. They really get it. This is the problem. The sin is the problem. We come back there time and again. It's not this person. It's not my circumstances. It's my heart. And I am broken over the hardness of my heart. I am broken over the pride of my heart. In this regard, turn your attention to James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The Epistle of James in the New Testament, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 10. James talks about how we can draw nigh to God and what is involved. But certainly what is involved is this mindset, this mentality about the sin in our life. He says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Oh, what a contrast here. In verse 9, where He speaks of being afflicted and mourning and weeping, letting your laughter be turned into mourning. You know, that's not what most people are looking for today in the church, is it? You know, most people want a church that's just fun with a lot of programs and excitement. You see, for people today, many of them, they just see church as an alternative place of entertainment. It's the alternative to the world's entertainment. The world has to put in so much stuff that's not family friendly and the bad language and all of that. Well, I want a church that's got the programs that I can put my kids in and know they're not going to hear all the bad language and all the offensive stuff. You know, so it's good, wholesome entertainment for the kids. It's the alternative entertainment. It's the alternative. It's the choice for families. They want a church that has a sports program that's family friendly, where all the kids get their chance to play instead of just the talented ones. And nobody's going to get sidelined or benched at the church program. And there's maybe a better emphasis upon good sportsmanship. That's what I want. I want a church that offers, you know, a sports team with the right, you know, attitude. It's family friendly. And so today's churches, how many of them pander to this mentality? Come to our church. It's fun. I've often thought, and you've probably heard me say before, you know, have you ever seen a church advertise, come to our church and mourn and weep? I've just never seen that. I've never seen it on the signs or the building. Come weep and mourn. You'll leave our church crying. I've never seen that. I've seen them promote all the great programs and how much fun they have, but I've never seen a promotion, come, we'll bring you the tears. James says, put away the fun and the games and get serious with God. Now, important clarification here. Yes, joy is an aspect of the Christian life. And fellowship is an important part of church life as well. Believers fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another. And yes, there is the joy of the Lord. But clearly, a key aspect of church is the solemn assembly of believers on the Lord's Day for worship, to come into the presence of our Creator and our God. Is that not a primary biblical function of church, that on the Lord's Day, believers set aside all of their activities and so much of the other stuff of life that is common, and we come together to come into the presence of our holy God to worship the Creator, and to set aside the business and the affairs of life, and as we come into the presence of God, we reassess our life, and we re-examine our priorities, and you know, I kind of drifted a little bit this week, and got a little off track, I need to get my priorities right, and I need to get my focus right. And so we come to church primarily for an encounter with God. And you can't have an encounter with a true and holy God unless you're perfect, which none of us is. You can't have such an encounter without being challenged in your life. Without being convicted of your sin. Without truly reflecting on how you drifted during the course of the past week. Without being challenged to think about, well, what needs to change in my life? What should I be doing better? We don't come in the presence of a holy God and remove our shoes recognizing we're on holy ground without being convicted. You see, that is clearly a primary function of a church. Worship on the Lord's Day. Be challenged and then broken and contrite over our sin. You see, sorrow, brokenness is the beginning That's the beginning place for true life transformation. Turn your attention to 2 Corinthians 7. In this regard, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Now, there is a sorrow of the world. The world knows how to cry and weep. But there's also what Paul refers to as a godly sorrow, a true brokenness over sin. And Paul says that godly sorrow, the brokenness over sin, is where true life change starts. You want to see somebody actually begin to change things in their life, where they really start growing in their life spiritually? It happens when they truly become broken people. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, the apostle says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul says you sorrowed after a godly sort. And boy, what change came when you truly got broken about the sin. When you began to have the right attitude about the sin in your midst. Then things began to change. For real, there is zeal, there is diligence, there is application of biblical truth in their life. And I turn your attention then also to Isaiah, back to Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Isaiah 66. All this brings us back to our starting place, that if we want to see a real manifestation and revelation of God in our midst, then we must understand that kind of experience begins again with brokenness and contrition, humility before the Lord. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. But where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." When we come to that place of poverty and contrition, and then we realize how bad our sin is and how far we are from our God, and we tremble. We tremble at his word. That is the pathway to blessing. God says, "I'll look to this person." He dwells in the hearts and lives and manifests his power and his spiritual nourishment to such people. So we must confess our sin with an attitude of brokenness and contrition. Now turn your attention back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah gives us an example of one sin in particular that is a real problem in so many lives of believers. Why? Even though they may look good on the outside, they are actually quite far from God. Isaiah 64 and verse 7, he says, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Now, it's the first part of the verse, he speaks of the sin of prayerlessness. "There is none that calleth upon thy name." Now, he's not speaking here merely of a lack of prayer on the go, as I like to refer to it. You know, bowing ahead and saying a quick word of grace before meals. And admirable that we take the time to thank the Lord for his blessings to us. Or perhaps a little bedtime prayer. No, Isaiah here is talking about a lack of serious, concentrated, reflective, meditative prayer before God. Maybe bowing your head before a meal. But he's talking about that's not the problem. The problem is there's no prayer beyond that. The more prolonged and reflective prayer. You see, he speaks of, "There is none that stirs himself up to take hold of thee." Taking hold of God means taking a getting a firm grasp of God. This is not a quick, flippant prayer that we throw up to heaven, "God bless me," and on our way we go. This is a steady gaze on God. This is holding fast and not letting go. You remember the story when Jacob wrestled all night with God and would not let go until God blessed him. how we need today to imitate Jacob. Jacob got that blessing. God honored his tenacity. He got a hold of God literally and wouldn't let go, but he was also holding on metaphorically because he wouldn't let go physically until he had that spiritual blessing. And folks, that doesn't anger God. That pleases God. How God wants his people literally to take hold like Jacob and say, God, I will not let go until you bless me. God honors that kind of tenacity. But there is none that stirs himself up to do such. None that is that spiritually ambitious. Most of us are quite comfortable with our lifestyles, and we don't really see much need for anything changing. We're quite happy with who we are and how things are. And oh, sure, we're not perfect, but we're quite happy with the level of sin that is there in our lives. We can tolerate it. It's tolerable. And we're not hungry and thirsty for anything more. We really don't see the need for anything to change. We're not stirring ourselves up to take hold of God and begging for the blessings of God that are so desperately lacking. And so it is. Isaiah lifts up prayer as the definitive sin because it becomes a spiritual barometer, revealing our true spiritual condition. You may not be out living in deep sin, you know, committing terrible sin, getting drunk and running around and involved in all kinds of immorality and so forth. And yes, you may be involved in church faithfully, you know, faithfully attending the services of the Lord's house. But again, how easy to go through these motions and look good. Well, I'm not living in deep sin and I do go to church regularly. And all the while you're going through these motions, you can quite easily do that, meanwhile remaining virtually prayerless. And so you're like a leaf that looks so good on the outside because you're going through the motions. But if you're not praying, if you're not sitting down to the dinner table with Christ and supping with Him through the vehicle of prayer, folks, that's a sign there's spiritual decay going on the inside. Revival does not come without prayer. Historically, all the great revivals of history have always had prayer is such a key element in them. Here in America, again, the last major countrywide revival that we had in 1857, 1858, was so bathed in prayer. That was its chief characteristic. For example, there was once a traveler who arrived in Boston and commented to a famous preacher there, "I'm from Omaha, the capital of Nebraska, and on my journey east, I have found a continuous prayer meeting all the way. We called about 2,000 miles from Omaha to Boston, and here was a prayer meeting about 2,000 miles in extent." I mean, all the way from Omaha to Boston, everywhere he, you know, every town he passed through, prayer meetings going on. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Every town, every village. Oh, 2,000 miles. What about you? Are you so lazy? So lacking in spiritual ambition that you may go through the motions, but you do not pray. And so we must confess and be broken about our sin in general and the sin of our prayerlessness in particular. And then as we continue here in Isaiah 64, we turn our attention to yet another prerequisite, not only confessing and acknowledging our sin in our life, but submitting to God's lordship. Notice what he says in Isaiah 64, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. And we are all the work of thy hand." There is here in this verse a threefold description of our relationship to God. The first one I'll draw your attention to is the reference where God is characterized as being the potter and we are the clay. God here is referred to as the potter. There's an emphasis here upon the sovereignty of God. And as we are the clay in his hands, it means he does with us as he wishes. This is the significance of the potter and the clay illustration. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. It is his right and authority to call the shots in my life and your life. In this regard, turn your attention back to Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Again, we see this illustration coming out and the point comes across so clearly. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Hey, listen. Yes, he is the potter. We are simply the clay. We don't have any right to call him into question and challenge him. We may challenge one another. We may challenge our peers. But to think that we can challenge God and say, well, God, what are you are doing? Or what right do you have to tell me this? He is the sovereign. And one thing is clear, that God most reveals himself to those who are absolutely surrendered to him. To those who absolutely bow to his lordship. Now, practically, how do we apply this truth into our lives? That means that we must consciously seek his will in every endeavor, in every choice of life. You remember Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You want God to direct your paths? You want God truly to be leading and blessing your life? Then in all thy ways acknowledge him. This means not only in the spiritual ways, not only things that seem to have a spiritual connection, but all of life. For the Christian, in this regard, there really is no difference between the sacred and the secular. For the Christian, everything is sacred. Our entire lives are to be sold out to God, and everything we do ought to be a vehicle of honoring God and bringing glory to God. And we seek God's direction for all of life, all the choices of life. You've heard me say it before, and I say it again. Parents and grandparents must be diligent to teach our children this principle, that you don't make decisions without praying about it. That it's not up to you to decide where you will live, what vocation you will choose, what job you'll take. It is not their choice. The potter, the sovereign, made them for a purpose. It is his decision, and they must learn to live life in absolute surrender to the sovereign and the King of Kings. It is not their place to say, well, God, what did you make? Or why did you make me this way? I want to do something else with my life. In all of life, they must learn to acknowledge the Lord and let him direct. You know, I think sometimes believers are afraid to sell out to God totally in all their ways. They're afraid to surrender fully because there's a little fear here of just exactly what he might ask them to do. Where is he going to lead me if I really surrender and say, okay, God, whatever you say, you know, what will he say? That fear is unfounded. And that becomes clear from the other two aspects of our relationship to God expressed in this verse here in verse 8. Notice how he begins verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. See, God is a father figure. He seeks only what is good and in our best interest. Yes, he's sovereign, but he uses sovereignty not to harm, but to bless. He's not a monster. He's not an ogre. He's a loving father. Time and again, the Bible stresses this truth. So the sovereignty of God is nothing to fear. The will of God is nothing to fear. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. Again, we turn our attention back to the Sermon on the Mount, a definitive passage that teaches about life in the kingdom. For those who are citizens of the kingdom, these are the principles upon which they live their life. This is how they view their God as the heavenly Father. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or, what man is there of you whom, if a son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You don't have to be afraid of going before God and acknowledging God and asking for his direction as if when you ask, then God's going to do this terrible thing in your life. God has good gifts. He's a loving Father. I turn your attention to James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17 in the similar light. This is how James views his God. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James, rather than having a distorted view of God, as sad to say so many believers do because they don't really know their God and their Savior, here's how James views him. In James 1:17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Look, he's a good father. Remember, he's consistent. You can always count upon him. You can always depend upon him. You know, as a sovereign God, God doesn't use his sovereignty in arbitrary ways. There's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness. You can always know what you can expect from God. And if you know the scriptures, you know what to expect from him. Because he treats us the same way he treated people in Bible times. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. The more you know your Bible, the more you know the character of God. You know what to expect from God. You know how to pray to God, or what you can ask of God. And you know he's a good father. And the gifts he gives are only good gifts and perfect gifts. You want a good life? You want a worthwhile life? You receive the gifts of God. Because you understand he's a good father. And then back also in Isaiah 64 and verse 8. We find that the sovereign, the potter who fashions the clay, is not only a loving father, but he's a master craftsman. The last part of Isaiah 64, verse 8, he says, "And we all are the work of thy hand." You see, we are his handiwork. God is the master craftsman who has the wisdom, the knowledge, the experience, and the skill to produce a high-quality product. And it is with great skill and care that he seeks to produce his masterpiece. A product upon which he will be proud to stamp his name and the name of his son. All who bear the name of Christ, all who bear the name Christian, are those whom God wants to be proud to have his name upon. And so God wants to shape and fashion that product. And it's with great care that he does so. You see, we are the work of his hands. You know, we're not an assembly line. God doesn't use the assembly line approach. Every person is an individual. God isn't just mass producing Christians. Every life is an individual life, and God has a distinct and unique purpose for each and every life, and it is by hand, by his own hand, that God personally guides and directs and shapes that life. This was, of course, his whole purpose for saving you. That was simply the beginning of the work. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In this regard, I remind you that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, talks about how God saves us by his grace, but his grace it is about more than merely saving us. It is about creating a masterpiece out of our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See, before you were even born, before you even thought of course God had thought of you, he had the blueprint, he had the plan, he has a purpose for your life. And it is to shape and fashion a life that brings glory to him. A couple of weeks ago I saw a show on one of the educational channels on TV. They were showing a man who makes canoes by hand, you know, each one individually. And it displayed, of course, all of the knowledge and the skill that this man has acquired in making a top-notch canoe. And that was interesting. And in order to make this canoe, it involved selecting, it was about, I think, 7 different types of wood that he uses, the product. And he knows all these different types of trees and the characteristics of that wood. And each piece of wood has its role and function in making the canoe. "I choose this wood because of its flexibility. We put this wood in it because of its strength. This wood for its durability. This wood because it waterproofs well and is very resistant to rot. This wood because of its beauty and will make a beautiful product well and holds the stain well." And so all these different types of wood. And he knew exactly what type of wood to put where to produce this product. And so it is with God. With great carefulness and skill on the individual level, God chooses just the right pressures, the right circumstances, the right life experiences to produce the finished product of a Christ-honoring life. So yes, God is sovereign. But he's a sovereign who is a loving father. He's a sovereign who is a master craftsman who does not use his sovereignty in arbitrary ways just to make life difficult for us. we can entrust our lives to His skill and His care. Indeed, we lack His wisdom and skill in creating and crafting a life worth living. If we rebel, we will only mar and ruin the masterpiece. So there is no need to fear the will of God in your life. No reason why we wouldn't wish to surrender absolutely and sell out fully to God. In fact, I have often said there is no safer place in all the world than smack dab in the middle of God's will. We have seen today then that in addition to waiting on God and working righteousness, the prerequisites of a fresh manifestation of God in our midst and in our lives are first of all confessing sin, acknowledging what it does in our life, saying what God says about it. And that means we recognize it does desensitize us. It does defile us. It destroys us and it disintegrates us. Secondly, we must mourn over our sin and be broken about it. This is true for sin in general, but for the sin of prayerlessness in particular. And finally, we must submit to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. God does not reveal Himself most to those who are not absolutely surrendered to Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures today. Truly to come into the presence of our God and to hear the words of our Lord. May these words penetrate our hearts, our souls, our consciences. And in the light of Your word, may we see our true standing before our God. Where there is spiritual decay in our lives, help us to see it and to address the decay. Help us recognize and remember that Christianity is Christ. It is a relationship with Christ. It is walking in fellowship with our God. It is stirring ourselves up to take hold of the throne of God and not letting go until we know the blessings of our God. May we be such people, and may we be those who truly can say that in all things we acknowledge our God and we seek Your direction and we surrender to that direction when it has been made clear and plain to us. This we ask You would do by the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.